Today we're kicking off a new teaching series entitled Scattered Exiles. So if you have a Bible, then if you want to turn to 1 Peter, if you don't have a Bible, grab your phone and you can check it on there. If that doesn't work either, in the pews you'll find Bibles. Just grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, we'd encourage you to take this Bible in the pews, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. Read it. We believe it will change your life. So we're going to start reading together. There's two reasons I'm really pumped about this series. Number one, we're going to read from Scripture. These are the words of God to us. That's the gift that they are, God's words to us. And because we know the beginning of our story, that God's words carry creative power. When God speaks, life emerges. He says, let there be light, and there is light. Whenever God speaks, he acts. Whenever he speaks, he creates. Whenever he speaks, he brings life. So I have complete confidence that as we read these words, God's word to us, that they will bring life for us. I'm not sort of like hopeful that they just might do that. I'm entirely confident that as we immerse ourselves over the next 6 weeks in 1 Peter, this letter from the Apostle Peter to the church in Asia Minor, I've no doubt it will bring life to us. That's the first reason I'm excited. The second reason I'm excited is because there's a conversation I have, and I have it really regularly with people here at KXC. When we get into a conversation about London life, the question normally comes at me, like, how is it possible to live life well in London? And I get hit with this question from all different angles, from families of like, I just don't know how, you know, possible it is to really thrive in London because, you know, the schools around us aren't great, or the primary schools are fine, but the secondary schools aren't so great. And I just don't know how long we can live here. You know, I get it from much younger people beginning their careers basically saying, you know, rent is like nuts here. I just don't know how I can live long term here. I really want to. I maybe even feel the call of God to this part of London, but I can barely pay the rent and there's hardly anything left to live on. I hear others say, I love London, but living in London, it's so hard to do community well. All my mates are like phenomenally busy. We get caught up in this rat race, and some of my best friends I see like once a term, once a month if I'm lucky, and I kind of want community that's deeper than that. Like, is it possible to thrive, to live life really well in London? Just put your hand in the air if you've ever asked a question like that. Most in the room. We ask it like, how do we live life really well in London? Because sometimes it feels just hard work. And the great news is, I totally believe it's possible, more than possible, to live life really well in London, to thrive here in London. And that's the question that the Apostle Peter is addressing to the church in Asia Minor. They're asking the question because they're under heavy persecution from the Roman Empire. And they're like, is it possible to do life really well under these circumstances? And Peter's saying, yes, it is. So we're going to journey with Peter in answering that question. And just a heads up, our teachers over the next six weeks are going to be the persecuted church. Peter's writing primarily to the persecuted church in the first century. He's going to be our teacher. They're going to be our teacher. And the persecuted church today, they're going to be our teacher too. Like, how do you live life well when your circumstances are nothing short of horrendous? I had the deep privilege of interviewing a church pastor from Damascus. I was at a conference recently. I was interviewing him. His name was Brother Edward. Lovely, lovely guy. And my first question was like, what's the deal in Damascus? Like, I know it's a tough place to be, but like, how dangerous is it? Like, I've read some of the stories. I know some of the stats, but like, just give us a feel. Like, what is it like? And as he went on, it was like, oh, wow. Like, bad. Like, seriously bad. Like, he spends most of his time pastoring people through trauma, through grief of losing loved ones. People live in a state of terror. And he said, you know things are bad when basically all of the surrounding nations begin to pull out their ambassadors. Like, that's a sign that things aren't safe and things are pretty bad when surrounding nations one by one pull out their ambassadors and say it's not safe. So that's bad. But what would be disastrous is if heaven began to pull out their ambassadors. And the thing is, heaven would never do that. And the reason I stay is I believe I'm one of heaven's ambassadors and God isn't pulling us out. And he shared with me kind of confidentially his wider family, his kids who live in America. They're like desperate, like, "Mom and Dad, come home. You're not safe. You're not safe." And he's like, "God has called us here. We're heaven's ambassadors. We are staying. And we're going to figure out not how to survive in Damascus. We're trying to figure out how to thrive in Damascus and see the kingdom of God grow all around us." And I was like, "You're amazing. I want to learn from you." Now, I'm not even beginning to liken our circumstances here in London with what they're going through in Damascus. But I want to have the posture of humility to say, "Look, you're wrestling with these questions. We want to learn from you." And these are the questions that Peter's audience in the first century are wrestling with. Is it possible to really thrive when your circumstances are super tough? So that's where we're going. Let's read it together. Again, you'll probably see nothing on the screen, but I can see it beautifully on my iPad, and it just looks stunning. Great font, everything. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Together, that's essentially Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and surrounding there. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Very briefly then, before we kind of really step into the text, you'll have heard me say, if you've been at KXC for more than 6 months, whenever we start a new series in a letter in the New Testament, I'll always give a little intro of how to read the Bible, because reading the Bible can be tough, right, if we're honest, and we need to equip one another to read it well. So here's a couple of things to have in your mind. Firstly, a text without a context is just a pretext. A text without a context is just a pretext. You can tweet that if you want. No one will, but you could if you wanted to. Basically, by that I mean you can basically get the Bible to say whatever you want it to say. And in our darker parts of our history as a wider church, we've used the Bible to justify the Crusades and the apartheid regime and other forms of discrimination. And the way we've done it is we've just found certain texts and we've ripped them out of context and used them to say whatever we really want them to say. So a text without a context is just a pretext. So to avoid doing that, to understand what does the Bible actually say within its context, you need to read the Bible contextually. And here's a little tool to help people. It's called the Three Worlds Approach. I found it in a book by Terence Fretheim, an Old Testament scholar. And he basically says, when you read the Bible, three worlds are colliding, like boom, boom, boom. The world of the text, the world behind the text. In other words, for the example of 1 Peter, this was written between 60 and 65 AD in the context of Asia Minor in the first century. That's a context fundamentally different to our context, 21st century, Western one. So you read into the context the world behind the text, and then you have our world, the world in front of the text. And the text itself combines their world with our world. So what we do, first question we ask is, what was Peter trying to say to the church in the first century? Before we ever ask, what would he want to say to us? What was he trying to say to them in the first century? And then we do the work of translation. And therefore, what does this have to say to us 2,000 years later? So that's where we're going. I want to unpack this phrase then, scattered exiles. Peter begins, to God's elect, and we'll unpack that because that's loaded language, exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor, scattered exiles. What is going on there? Now, if you read commentaries on this passage, there's a big debate going on as to whether that phrase scattered exiles is metaphor or is it literal. Let me unpack that then. Metaphor. A metaphor would basically be Peter's way of saying our true citizenship is heaven. Like, our true home is heaven. Like, Asia Minor or London for us, that isn't really home. Home is in heaven, yet we walk out our heavenly identity here on earth. So we basically have a diagram like this. We're citizens of heaven. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. We walk that out in Asia Minor. And as we walk out our heavenly identity in the world, we begin to join God in his mission to renew all things, to make all things new. And if you take it as a metaphor, it gets really close to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul spoke that into the Roman Empire, and everyone knew that a Roman citizen basically meant you found belonging to Rome. Even if you lived in Ephesus or Philippi, your home was Rome. Your cause was the cause of Caesar to extend the Roman Empire, and your hope for the future was that the Roman Empire would fill the whole earth. So when Paul says your citizenship isn't Roman, it's a heavenly one, he's basically saying your belonging's heaven, not Rome. Your Lord isn't Caesar, it's Jesus. And our hope is to see the kingdom of God established all throughout the earth. So is it metaphor or is it literal? If it's literal, then basically Peter's writing to exiles. Not the metaphor or they're like exiles, you know, home is heaven. No, they are actually exiles. They're Jewish Christians who are away from home. They would love to be back in Jerusalem, their homeland, the promised land. But no, they've been scattered across the Roman world. And a chunk of them are situated in Asia Minor and they're longing for home. And they're being persecuted because of their faith. So Peter's writing, is it to metaphorically sort of scattered exiles or literally is it scattered exiles? And the answer has to be that he's writing to both. These are people that are, you know, Jewish Christians in exile, but trying to live out a heavenly identity in Asia Minor. Now, the backdrop to some of this then is Peter's going to talk about how you can be an influence for the kingdom of God in Asia Minor. Now, remember, Peter is a Jew, grew up in the first century, so he knows what it's like to have the opposition of Rome and the Roman system sort of bearing down on you. And in the Jewish world of the first century, there were four ways that people tried to stand against the Romans, you know, to establish their Jewish identity when you're trying to be crushed. Four models, if you like. Let's just very briefly walk through them, because this is the world that Peter lived in and the Jewish community knew inside out. The first approach to engaging in culture was the Essenes. Now, this was basically a group of monks, and they basically said, we can't fight Rome. Like, this empire is just too strong, too powerful. We can't fight them, so let's just withdraw. Like, and let's just create our own little community down near the Dead Sea. This is the community from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And let's live this kind of monastic life where we have a rhythm of prayer and worship. And basically, we're going to withdraw from culture. Now, you probably know churches that kind of have that approach. The Brethren Church in the UK used to have this approach. They didn't have windows on their church buildings because they didn't want the light of the world shining in on their community. And they didn't want anyone in the church to see out into the dark, polluted world. It was like a withdrawal approach. And you can't change culture by withdrawing. So some people basically said, well, that isn't the right approach. So you get a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees' approach was, we need to conform. We can't fight them, so let's just try and assimilate. Let's just bend some of our ideas so they're less offensive to the Roman Empire. And we'll just find a way of like sitting nicely alongside. And I would say that's the kind of more liberal approach of, we don't want to offend and let's just try and blend in and not cause too much fuss. Then the third approach was the Zealots, which were the guys that basically said, let's have a fight. Like, we can beat Rome. I know there's only a few of us, but like, let's just give it a flipping good go, right? Let's get an army together. And there are a number of different zealot leaders that had tried to attack Rome and overcome this powerful empire. They'd always failed. But a number of them basically thought that's the only approach we've got to fight back. And then the final approach was the Pharisees. These are like the legalists who basically say, we've got to hold on to our customs and our traditions. We're going to be obedient to the Torah. Some of the Pharisees even believed if we can be obedient to the Torah perfectly as a whole nation for just one day, then the kingdom of God would come. All four of these groups believed that their approach was the right approach for establishing the kingdom of God. And then Jesus rocks up. You got the Essenes doing their thing, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots. And then Jesus rocks up and provides a completely different way, which was passionate, loving revolution. But revolution it was. Passionate. Let me just unpack that word. You'll have heard me say this before. The root word of passion, passio, Latin word, to suffer. To be passionate about something isn't to be sort of whipped into an emotional frenzy. To be passionate is to believe in something so wholeheartedly that you'd willingly suffer for it. Jesus was passionate about the kingdom of God, willing to suffer to establish God's kingdom here on earth. And we see that at the cross. So in one sense, he's fighting, but not with weapons of war, with weapons of love. Turns the other cheek. Greater love has no one than this, that he'd lay down his life for his friends. So he begins to love people in this radical and reckless way, and he leads a revolution. And Peter probably was leaning towards the Zealots. So just one story from the Gospels. You know when the armies are coming in to sort of take Jesus and Judas has betrayed him. And Peter's like, gets out his knife and chops off the soldier's ear. You know that story just before the cross? A number of scholars would say that's Peter outing himself as a zealot. Like, Peter genuinely thought Jesus was going to build an army. And he kept thinking, well, you've got 12, you've got your generals, others are beginning to follow. And then it gets to the point of the betrayal, and he's like, when are we going to actually fight? It's getting too late. Sword, ear. And it's like basically saying to the others, like, fight. This is time. He's been building an army. Let's fight. And Jesus is essentially saying, it's not going to work like that. Heals the guy's ear, which is phenomenal. It's like, we're not going to bring a revolution by that kind of fighting. We're going to bring a revolution by love. And Peter had been won over by that example. So when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. We read that as a kind of like death to self, an end to living life centered around ourselves. And we need to center our lives around Jesus. That's correct, by the way. But it's also revolutionary language. The Romans only crucified revolutionaries, not naughty boys and girls. They crucified insurrectionists and revolutionaries. So when Jesus says, I want you to take up your cross, he's basically saying, I want you to be a revolutionary. I want you to usher in a new order. It's called the kingdom of God. And you're going to do it through suffering, by being passionate, and by being incredibly loving. And we're going to see the rule of heaven break in all around us. And that was the world that Peter had been immersed into. So he's going to begin to talk to the people in Asia Minor, basically saying, this is the way you bring about a revolution. It's not any of the four other ways. It's a passionate, loving revolution. So he does two things at this point then. Peter tells his story, gives a bit of testimony, because we all have a bit of testimony. And then he follows it up by basically saying, this is your story. I've given you my story. This is your story. And then gives them some hints as to how they can be agents of kingdom renewal. So let's look at Peter's story briefly. He basically says, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Right through this letter, we're going to come up against it again and again, is Peter's high doctrine of election, of choosing. Like he wants to tell the church, like constantly, you're the chosen ones. You're God's special possessions. You need to grab hold of the idea that you're chosen. Why would he constantly talk about this sense of being chosen? And the answer is because he'd experienced that. And it completely rocked his world. So if you go back to the gospel story, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, that's our guy, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now I'm going to do this really, really quick, because I did it recently in a talk here at KXC, but to remind you of the educational system of first century Judaism, you've got these three kind of waves of education. Wave number one, Bet Sefer. Bet means house, Sefer, book, so house of the book. That's basically where, equivalent of primary school, where the Jewish kids between the age of 6 and 10 would learn the Torah and the Pentateuch by heart. They'd memorize the first five books of the Bible. Now, once you'd got through that, by the age of 10, you were ready for something tougher, a bit more of a challenge. You went to Bet Talmud, House of Learning. And in House of Learning, you learnt and memorized the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the whole of our Old Testament. Kids at the age of 14 would have memorized by heart. They knew it inside out, like completely immersed in that text. Now, understandably, most 14-year-olds were like, I'm done now. You know, I've memorized quite a lot. I'm ready to do something else. But the best of the best, like the seriously elite, if they thought they could go further to the equivalent of university, they'd find a rabbi and they'd say to the rabbi, I want to be one of your students. I want you to train me up to do what you do, to know what you know. I want to be a rabbi too. And the rabbis were the kind of celebrities of the day. People revered these rabbis. They had incredible influence. So if you went to a rabbi and said, I want to be one of your students, the rabbi would grill you. Do you understand the Torah? Do you really understand the Hebrew Scriptures? Do you know the different interpretations of different rabbis across this part of town? Like, are you the best of the best? And if they were, the rabbi would say, come follow me. And if they weren't, the rabbi would basically say, go home and learn your family trade. Now, we know in the Gospels that Peter and James and John and these guys, they were fishing with their dad, which means they were learning the family trade. So they're probably like 15, 16-year-old kids that didn't get to uni and were feeling a little bit rejected. And Jesus is the only example we have of a rabbi who doesn't wait for the students to come and say, I want to be your disciple, that he goes to the students and says, hey, come follow me. So when he rocked up on the Sea of Galilee and said to Peter, hey, Peter, it looks like you're doing a lousy job catching fish. Come follow me. In other words, I'll be your rabbi. For Peter, it's like, are you like serious? It was the greatest privilege of anyone in the first century that you would be invited into that relationship by a rabbi. And Peter's like, are you? It's like, I'm chosen. Like, no way. I'm one of the 12 that's going to be part of a movement that transforms the world. Like, yes, I'll leave my nets. See you, Dad. And straight off. It's the power of when you've been chosen. And we experience this in kind of like smaller forms. When someone says, I choose you. Like engagement, marriage, I choose you. Up for a really tough job and they're like, you're the best, I choose you. How good does it feel? Wow, tough crowd. I think it feels awesome. I love it. It's an amazing feeling. It's the core of your being is being affirmed. And Peter had experienced that. And he wants to bring them in on his experiences. Like, you guys have got to grab hold of this truth. That he chooses you. If he was walking here right now and he is by his spirit, he'd come up to you and say, come, follow me. I choose you. I want to use you to change the world. And as people entered that mindset, it just totally transformed their lives. But there's a second dimension to election. So Peter had experienced quite literally Jesus saying, I choose you, come follow me. But he also knew the Jewish story that God had chosen Israel. God could have chosen any nation, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. But he chooses Israel, not just for Israel's sake, but that so through Israel he could choose everyone. And his blessings could be extended to the ends of the earth. So God chooses Israel, and God always chooses the few to reach the many. So Peter's basically saying to the church in Asia Minor, he chooses you. That should completely blow your mind. But more than that, it's not just about you. He's choosing you because he wants to reach the ends of the earth with his blessing. So you've been chosen, number one, that should blow your mind. Secondly, you've been sanctified through the work of the Spirit. Now, when we hear the language of sanctification, normally we basically interpret that as being made holy, becoming more like Jesus. And that's absolutely right. But the root word is really more about being set apart for a purpose. So think about Peter's story, because this is his own testimony. You'll have read this probably in the Gospels, when Jesus eyeballs Peter and says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. So Jesus basically looks at Peter and says, I'm going to build something on you. I've already chosen you, but I'm going to build something significant on you, and I'm giving you heavenly authority to do it. You are the rock. And my hunch is Peter was like, here I am. I'm the rock. And it might have taken time to get to that point, but it's like Jesus is speaking this affirmation, but more than that, he's setting him apart for a purpose. Now, imagine you're reading the paper and you come across this article that just blows your mind and you're totally inspired and you're like, oh, my mum or my brother or my colleague, they have to read this. This is like phenomenal. This will kind of really change their world. What do you do at that moment? Well, these days you'd probably take a photo of it, but a few years ago, what I might do is like get some scissors and cut it out, and then I'd send it to them and be like, you've got to read that article. You'd literally cut it out and set it apart for a purpose because you want them to read it. That's probably closer to the understanding of sanctification. This is what Tim Keller says. It's like God cutting us out and setting us apart for a purpose because he wants to use us in his story. So Peter had experienced chosenness, but he'd also experienced sanctification. God pulled me to one side and called me Rocky. Like, yes, he did. And he set me apart for a purpose. And you need to know in Asia Minor, he's cutting you out for a purpose. And then this is what the purpose is, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood. And my hunch is that in the back of Peter's mind are the very last words he heard Jesus say to him before Jesus ascended. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, in other words, and I'm giving it to you. So go and make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to obey everything I've told you. Those are the last words that Peter can hear of Jesus. Teach them to obey everything. Now Peter's trying to walk that out in his own life, trying to obey everything that Jesus told him. And now he's saying to the church in Asia Minor, if you want to make all things new in Asia Minor, you remember what Jesus did and what he said and just obey. So it's about choosing, it's about sanctification, and it's about obedience. So he shared his story, what he's learned about Jesus, and then he's going to dip into their story. This is what they're going through in Asia Minor. And he has three core things. There's salvation. He's reminding them of their salvation. He's going to remind them not that they need it, that they're suffering and life sucks. And then he's going to give them some hints as to how to allow God into the midst of it. So let's talk about salvation. This is what he says in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A summary would be, because there's loads of language in there that might be confusing, a summary would be Peter saying to the church, you are new creations. You've been born again. And you've been born again into a new world, a new order. It's called the kingdom of God. And that new order came about through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this new order, this new creation, it's not going to spoil. It's not going to fade away. But you need to know that you've been born into this new world and there's a broken world in decay all around you. So you're going to have to figure out how to live as kind of newborn people in a decaying and broken world. And when any preacher has a good point, what do? They just say it again, right? And then they'll say it again. And they'll keep saying it again. And Peter's like, realize I've got a really good point here and I'm just going to milk it. So listen, he just repeats himself, verse 23. For you've been born again. Did I say that? I think I did earlier in the letter. I'll just remind you. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Like a few verses later. It's like, have I mentioned the newborn thing? I think I have, but I'll mention it one more time. You're like newborn babies. So crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. You are new creations, but around you is a broken and hurting world. And you're going to have to figure out how to live as newborn babies in a tough context. Now, if you read it really closely, and we're rushing through 1 Peter chapter 1, so we're covering a huge amount of ground. But if you read it closely, you should get confused. I got super confused as I was reading it because there's just Peter shifts tense constantly. He's talking about the future and then bam, he's back into the past. Here's some examples. So he talks about the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is yet to come and it's going to be revealed. A few verses later, he says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Okay, so the revelation of Jesus, it is coming. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. Hang on a minute. I thought you said the salvation is coming. And now you're using the past. You were redeemed. Okay, I'm struggling a bit. In verse 20, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed, past tense. I thought you said he's going to be revealed. And now you're saying he was revealed in the last times for your sake. Okay, properly confused. So could someone just walk me through it? And essentially what's going on is that Peter's saying your salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. It is past, it's present, and it's future. We have been saved. We can say that. Anyone that is in relationship with Jesus, we have been saved because of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus has been revealed to us. We can also say, and the New Testament often says this, we are being saved. We are in the process of being saved and brought into greater and greater freedom. So Jesus is being revealed to us, even in moments like this, as we gather as God's people. But we will be saved. And Jesus will be revealed when he comes. And at that point, the old order that's in decay will fade away completely and the new order will be all that is left. Our salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. So Peter would say, anchor yourself in God's salvation story. Like, it's tumultuous out there. The seas are stormy. Don't mess around in a storm. Anchor yourself in God's salvation story. Find your identity there. Don't mess around with idols and other places of finding identity. They will eat you alive. You know, C.S. Lewis said that. He said, idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. If you try and find identity in sex, in money, in fame, you're going to get eaten alive. So don't bother. Anchor yourself in God's salvation story. And I think we've been given a beautiful example of this in the last few weeks with the story of our Archbishop Justin Welby. I know many of you all know the story, but for those that managed to miss it. So rumors have been going around. And when you have that profile of leadership, there's always people out to get you, right? And there's always rumors going around. So rumors have been going around that his dad, Gavin Welby, wasn't his real dad. And that his real dad was a guy called Sir Anthony Montague Brown. So the rumors was that his mum had basically had an affair outside of marriage. And because these rumors had been spiraling and maybe because people were out to get him, it's like, well, I'm just going to have the DNA test. So had a DNA test. And, you know, he's well into his 50s. My guess is, looking at Tim, 50s? Yeah, we'll go for 50s. Late 50s, maybe. Tim writes about this kind of stuff. Anyway, that's a side point. Well into his 50s and suddenly finds out his dad that he's grown up with and thought was his dad isn't his actual dad, and the rumours are true. And his dad is Anthony Montague Brown. It's like, so Gavin will help you, like, what wasn't my dad? It's like, what? Wow, that's my whole life. It's like, I didn't know that. And the press were probably out to maybe shame the mum, and they were thinking, well, how's Justin Welby going to deal with this? And the phenomenal thing is he dealt with it in such a way that completely won over the press. He tried to protect his mum from being shamed at all. He didn't hide any of it. And he just wrote a beautiful article, and here's a quote from it. This revelation has, of course, been a surprise. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Wow. Wow, like all the articles I've read in the different papers, glowing about the Archbishop and what kind of Archbishop he is. Basically caught up in a heavy, heavy storm, and it must have felt stormy for him and his family. Like, oh my goodness, like... And then basically comes out with the one thing that remains unchanged is my identity in Christ Jesus. He's my anchor. He's my saviour. He's not going anywhere. How amazing is that? And that's what Peter's saying to the church in Asia Minor. You're in stormy seas. Like, anchor yourself in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, you are going to struggle. You are going to struggle. So salvation leads to suffering. This is what Peter writes. He says, in all of this you greatly rejoice. That's not the suffering, that's because of the salvation. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice, because this is really key, if you've dialed out, dial back in for this bit. The sufferings aren't going to prove your faith genuine. Peter says, your faith has already been proved genuine. Like, this is about the proven genuineness of your faith. Like, in the first century, you didn't turn your back on Caesar and worship Jesus just because it was cool, because that kind of thing could get you killed. These guys, their faith was absolutely genuine. He says, what happens in suffering is that which is already proven genuine, it gets refined, but it results in praise and glory. In other words, it results in Jesus Christ being revealed. So as people see you suffer and stay rooted in the anchor, like the story of Justin Welby, like Jesus is revealed in that moment. It's like, oh my goodness, you are secure. You are anchored in this life. So the church in Asia Minor, Peter mentions again and again that they're being abused. Chapter 4, verse 4, they heap abuse on you. They insult you. There are fiery ordeals. We know that much of the abuse was verbal. They're basically being verbally abused for their faith in Jesus. We know it was physical because church history, many martyrs in the first century in Asia Minor and beyond. So for many, it got physical. We know it's spiritual because Peter later in the letter talks about the enemy roaring and prowling like a lion around you. So they are just experiencing abuse and they're suffering and they're trying to figure out, Lord, like, how do we survive more than that? How do we thrive in the midst of this suffering? Now, it would be easy for me just to sort of change gear now and talk about how do you live life well when you're suffering? Because many of us in the room are suffering right now, right? We've lost loved ones and we're in grief. We've lost a job. A really close friend or relative has just been diagnosed with cancer. And we could just name more and more things that would cause huge suffering. Like, how do we live in the midst of suffering? And the Bible has a huge amount to say about finding God's comfort in the midst of suffering, because he himself went through suffering. That's the story of the cross. But it would be wrong for me to talk about that kind of suffering, because that isn't what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a very specific form of suffering, and it's suffering for your faith. In other words, our teachers of the persecuted church. He's talking about suffering that is a direct result of you proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And at this point, as we read 1 Peter, we just have to be honest and say, well, our context is very different. Because when we say Jesus is Lord, people might think we're silly and nutters, but we're probably not going to be persecuted for it. So this is what Scott McKnight wrote in a commentary. I really love Scott McKnight. He said, I begin by contending that our lack of suffering, talking about the Western world, the Western church, is in part due to a lack of nerve on the part of the church to challenge our contemporary world with the message of the cross and to live according to the teachings of Jesus with uncompromising rigor. Basically saying, like, if we really proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the Lord of this world, if we really went for it, there probably would be more suffering. And maybe we don't experience in this suffering so much because we massively wuss out on just holding our nerve and staying true to this unchanging message. So I was fascinated, some of you will have seen this in the media in the last couple of weeks, the story of the lady, Christian worker at the NHS, who lost her appeal. She was taken to court. She basically offered to pray for a Muslim colleague, and then even gave a book to a Muslim colleague about a story of a Muslim, someone from an Islamic background, that came to faith in Jesus. And she gave it to her colleague, and they'd had what she thought was an interesting conversation. She thought the other person was, you know, relatively interested and at least polite about it. But the Muslim colleague had obviously filed a complaint, and she was suspended and told she couldn't work there for a season, and it went to court and she lost her appeal. Just for offering to pray for someone and giving them a book about someone coming to faith from an Islamic background. And I just thought it was quite funny. Graham Miller, who leads London City Mission, he wrote this: very disappointed only one Christian in all of London has been disciplined for praying with a colleague. I just thought it was a wake-up call, because I can imagine lots of Christians were like tweeting, like, oh, this is like, we're not being tolerated. This is a form of discrimination. They've banned our prayer from the cinemas, and they've done dot, dot, dot. And Graham Miller just takes another approach. He's like, how come more of us haven't been suspended? Like, how come more of us aren't getting stick for offering to pray for our colleagues? How come more of us aren't causing at least a little offense by telling people that they think Jesus is Lord? So this is what Scott McKnight says. He says, I contend that one of the reasons there are so few sparks is because the fires of commitment and unswerving confession of the truth of the gospel are too frequently set on low flame, as if the church grows best if it only simmers rather than boils. Accordingly, one of the reasons it's hard to apply this feature of 1 Peter to our world is our problem. We should not then accuse the text of being hopelessly irrelevant. We can only accuse ourselves of being dormant and sleepy. Like, if we went for it and proclaimed our faith, there'd be some sparks, right? And I just kind of have that conviction, you know, partly as a church, we want to grow in courage. Like, we've got to proclaim our faith. Like, will it create tension? Probably. And that's what they're experiencing in the early church in Asia Minor. And Peter's saying, you've just got to go for it. So salvation leads to a specific form of suffering that Peter addresses. How do you live in the midst of suffering? And Peter would say, and I'm coming into land, hope. You've got to put your hope in the Lord Jesus. Listen to how many times he talks about hope. We are born into a living hope. Set your hope on the grace of God, and your faith and hope are in God. There's so much mention of hope in this letter. And basically, Peter would say, put your hope in Jesus. You can't afford to put your hope in your bank balance. You cannot afford to put your hope in how well you're doing in the workplace. You cannot put your hope in how this relationship's going. Is it heading towards marriage? Like, all of these things might be good things, but if you put your hope there, you're a goner. So Peter's saying, you've got to put your hope in a different story, a different person. The guy's name is Jesus, and the story's the kingdom of God. If you put your hope there, you have certainty that the new creation is coming, because Jesus was risen from the grave. You've got to put your hope there. And therefore, we know this famous verse a couple of chapters later. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. You know how we translate that? It's like, get ready when people say, why are you a Christian? Can I be one? Just get ready to respond. That isn't what Peter's saying. He's basically saying, if you live with hope in a context of hopelessness, and you're anchored in this life, you know, with the stormy seas around, people are going to say, what's the anchor? I don't get it. You're being persecuted. You are suffering. People are being martyred around you. Why are you so full of joy? Why are you so full of hope? Tell me where the hope is coming from. Peter says, always be ready. Because if you live with hope in the context of hopelessness, you're going to get bombarded with questions. Get ready to answer where the hope is coming from. The challenge to us is, like, we live in a hopeless world. Like, how do we live with hope? How do we be people of hope? So firstly, put your hope in Jesus. Secondly, pursue holiness. Peter says, be holy because I am holy, quoting the Old Testament. Very simply, in other words, become like God. We said this last week. In the Garden of Eden, we were made in the image and likeness of God. And because we were like God, we could join God in his mission to extend his blessings to all creation. Now, Peter's basically saying that remains true. How do we partner with God in his mission to renew all things? We become like God. So what is God like? Well, the stuff we know to be true about God, right? That he's loving, that he's kind, he's full of grace and mercy, and he's extremely generous, and he's slow to anger, and he's full of compassion. All these things that we know God is like, that he's just become like that. Become like that. If you want to join God in his mission to renew all things. I love this, a letter in the first century to Diognetus. This guy wrote to him about the early church and said about the early church, they have a common table but not a common bed. That's what holiness looked like in the first century. In a sex-obsessed culture, I'm not talking about our one, I'm talking about their one. It says, you know the Christians because they share their table. They have a common table but not a common bed. They don't sleep around. They have high ethics on sexual purity, but they're extravagantly gracious. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. No one can work out why people hate them, apart from the fact that they proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And I'll land with this humility. Peter closes chapter 1 with this quote. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Everyone's trying to be a celebrity right now, aren't they? Everyone wants to be remembered and to do something really significant. And Peter says, like, when your hope is in Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you get loads of glory. Like, let's remember we're like flowers of the field. When they bloom, it looks beautiful. But then that flower is going to die away and it won't be remembered. And that's essentially what our lives are like. In the span of eternity, our lives are hugely significant, but they're just a breath, just a blip. So don't get caught up, centered around yourself. Like, live in a bigger story. Close with this slide then. This is a tweet that I tweeted a few weeks ago, a quote from Zinzendorf, a Moravian bishop. And he said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. I tweeted it mainly because I thought it would help people remember me and set me out from the crowd. And I'm only half joking. I read it, I was like, is he joking? Because for me, in my brokenness, it's preach the gospel, die and be remembered. Like, I work hard often on talks to craft something that might be memorable. And in my brokenness, I preach sometimes because I want you to like me and value me and think I'm funny and think that I'm significant. And my hope is if you left, you'd remember me. And that's all my brokenness, by the way. And it comes from something within it, which just questions, am I really of value to people around me? Like, will anyone remember me? Does my life count for something? All of these insecure thoughts that I have, I know you have them as well. And you read something like that, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. It's like, I'll tweet it because it will help people remember me. But I'm not sure I can fully say it when the darker part of my heart would say, preach the gospel, yes, die and hopefully be remembered. And what Peter's saying is like, that isn't a way to live. Like, I know in decades, centuries time, no one will remember me. No one will remember my name. No one will have written books about me. But I also know there's a place where my name does appear in a book, and it's in heaven, and it's in the book of life. And I want to anchor my identity and my belonging and purpose and hope in that book. I want to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, all for the glory of God. Why don't we stand?